Timothy 3, 16 and 17 here. Well, it was just a few days ago, I received a phone call from my mom that I received some shocking news. My dad has been having some problems with his eyes and not able to close his eyes all the way. His eyelids still didn't close all the way. And so he went in to get some tests done. He got an MRI, I think that's what it was. And, they said, hey, let's just do this to see what's going on. You know, what's in there that's not supposed to be there. And it came back that there's a tumor in his brain. And it's, Lord willing, not cancerous. But they're going in the rest of this week to do some more tests just to make sure and to remove it before it can do any permanent damage to his brain. And just thinking about that whole thing, I was just really thankful for doctors, for physicians, for surgeons, because they've been equipped to do the right job. They've been equipped with the right tools, with the right medicine, with the right equipment to do the right job for the task at hand. And I would assume that many of you, if you go to the doctor, you're not going to trust yourself to a doctor who's never been to med school, a doctor who has never really maybe operated on anything other than on the computer or something. You're not really going to trust what he's doing or what he says, right? The same way my dad's not going to go this week to doctors and brain experts or whatever he's going to do. And like, so have you worked on brains before? No, I'm a foot surgeon, but it's the same thing. No, he's not going to do that. In the same way, many of us, we would not do that. But however, many of us, we entrust those type of things in our spiritual lives. Things that are not fully equipped for the task at hand, for the job at hand. If you're like me, sometimes we can get entangled in certain things and entrust ourselves to that incompetent surgeon or doctor when it comes to something as great as importance as our souls. Because, you know, doctors, they've been given the right task for the right job, the right training for the right job. And I'm thankful for that. But how much more so for the Christian to be equipped for the job we have been given to do? In the same way that the doctor is equipped for his job, so the Christian to be equipped for with the Word of God. The doctor has the scalpel and the other tools. The Christian has the Word of God, which is exactly what we're seeing in tonight's text in 2 Timothy 3. And we've been looking the past couple weeks in Matthew chapter 4, as Eric's been going through the book of Matthew, seeing how Jesus overcame temptation, how he overcame Satan in the wilderness. And what does he use? The Word of God. Right? He had a right understanding of the weapon in order to complete the job. And the same is true with us. We have the Word of God. We have been given the right tool for the right job. We've been equipped, or we must be equipped, with the Word. Because oftentimes when trials come, when the issues of life come, and they come for everybody, they come for everyone, where do we go? To what do we turn? With what are we going to be equipped and sanctified to be rebuked and trained by? It's the Word of God. But before we really get into this text, I wanted to show you more of the context of what's going on here in 2 Timothy. What's the big deal here? Why did Paul write this? Who's this guy, Timothy? And when we do that, we're going to be able to better understand and see the understanding of these texts, of these two, these crucial, crucial verses for our soul. When we understand the broader context of what is going on here, we can see why this was written and how it applies to us today. So first, who wrote this letter? The Apostle Paul. He says in the beginning, I, Paul. So we know it was the Apostle Paul, writing to a young pastor named Timothy, which we'll get to in just a minute. Paul wrote this letter. This is his last inspired letter before he was killed and martyred in between 66 and 67 AD. This was his second letter to Timothy, hence 2 Timothy. And this time he was in a Roman prison. He's been in prison before, been released, but this time he is there for good. And at the end of chapter 4, he says, look, I'm going to die here. The end of my time has come. There's really no hope for me now. Right? So we see that he is writing this letter to Timothy as like a final plea. Please endure the ministry. Hold the sound doctrine. But when Paul's in prison, he's imprisoned by the Emperor Nero. You guys, everyone's heard of Nero. Just how great and marvelous guy he's been. He's really gracious and kind, right? Just kidding. He was probably one of the worst emperors in Rome. When he came on the scene, I'll give you a little background of what he was doing. And so this is what Paul was experiencing. He would see this, and Timothy would see this as well. He would crucify Christians. He actually, in 64 AD, he ordered the burning of the entire city of Rome and blamed it on the believers, so that persecution would rise for the faithful Christians in that time in Rome. He would tie them into animal skins and feed them to the animals in the Colosseum for entertainment. People would applaud this and say, that's fun. He would dip them in pitch or wax and light them on fire to light the city as he would ride by in his chariots, amusing himself at their torture. They're in agony and he's just laughing and mocking them. That's what he was doing. And it's in this context that Timothy is getting this letter when Paul says, Timothy, come to me soon. Come to me soon. I want to see you again before I die. Timothy, you imagine you putting yourself in Timothy's shoes. Man, Paul, that's a lot, man. That's a lot. If I go to you, I'm risking and being imprisoned and in jail and death. And this is probably one of the reasons why Paul spends a lot of time in the book of 2 Timothy exhorting Timothy to be bold, be steadfast in chapter 2, suffer hardship as a good soldier. And he's given Timothy, again, final warnings, exhortations to pass on the ministry, pass on the baton as Paul had been passed on to him by Christ. And to Timothy saying, look, here's some pastoral duties. Hold to the sound doctrine. Avoid error. Accept persecution, dear Timothy. And to look to the scriptures for your hope. Look to the word, its confidence and its boldness, Paul says, and preach it relentlessly. That's how he ends the book. He ends it with preach the word, and he gives some final tasks for Timothy. And so who is this guy Timothy? Who is this guy? Why is he important? Why did Paul write to him? Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Paul called him my son in the faith. He was from the town, Timothy was from a town called Lystra, which was a Roman province of Galatia. If you guys were here in our study of the book of Galatians, we studied the region of Galatia and what Paul was doing there. And you recall that Paul, he suffered greatly in that town, in the region. There's a few towns that Paul went to and planted churches in the entire region he was persecuted in. And at one point in Paul's missionary journey there, he was stoned and either thought dead or actually did die and was raised to life. Timothy witnessed this. He was a witness of the sufferings of Paul. He would have seen all of what's going on. He would have heard the gospel from Paul and been saved. And from that point on, Timothy was Paul's co-laborer in the faith. He was his ministry partner. He would share a jail cell with Paul in Philippi. He would go down to Jerusalem with Paul. He would go on several other missionary journeys with Paul. And Paul even said, look, you stay in Ephesus. You're going to be their pastor now. You stay there and train elders and train men and preach the word, Timothy. So it's safe to say that Timothy was Paul's closest ministry partner. In this letter, Paul's final letter that we are aware of, he's encouraging a struggling pastor of weakening in the faith. Paul exhorts him to stir up the gift that's been given to him by the Holy Spirit, to replace his fear with love, to not be ashamed of Paul or of the gospel. He says, don't be ashamed of me or my chains, or of the gospel, he says in chapter 1. Timothy might have been feeling the pressure to some of the false doctrine coming in that day in Ephesus, and Paul's saying, look, don't give in. Refute false doctrine. Love sound doctrine. And he's given him 25 different commands to continue in the faith, to continue in ministry. 25. And to pass on the ministry as it had been passed on to him. To entrust it to faithful men who will entrust it to other faithful men. And there's a lot of exhortation. There's not a lot of doctrinal teaching in the book of 2 Timothy. Or even really 1 Timothy for that matter, but especially 2 Timothy. It's not a lot of it's not a lot like Romans or Ephesians, where there's a lot more doctrine. Because Timothy was ministry partners with Paul. He understood the doctrine. He understood sound faith. He knew what was going on. Right? And he understood that from childhood, as it says there in verse 14 and 15 here in chapter 3. And so Paul's just reminding him of some things, and he ends here pretty much the book with the thing that is of most importance here for us tonight, is Scripture. To be reminded of where it's been given from, what it does, and why it is important. And oftentimes I think for myself and many others, maybe you guys as well, that we've known the Bible since childhood. It says here in chapter 3, verse 15, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom. He's known them. He's grew up on them. His mom and his grandma were believers, and they would teach him the word, the scripture. They would give him the Bible stories. They'd tell him about David and Goliath and you know, all the great stories that we all heard when we were kids, that we all learned in Awana and memorized the verses for. Timothy did that. But he wasn't saved until later on. And sometimes for myself, I fear for myself and for others that since we know the word, it's been so common, we know this verse too, we've memorized this verse for, I don't know how long, we read it over and over again, but yet we oftentimes we run to other things rather than to the word. Whether it's been, we've read the Bible for 1,000 times or one time, we need to be reminded to get back to it. To go back to the all-sufficient Word of God. To handle the issues and problems of life, as we will learn tonight. Let's just go ahead and read the text here. We'll start in verse 14, we'll read through 17. But we'll be focusing on just on those two last verses there. It says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them," speaking of his mom, his grandma, and the Apostle Paul, "and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings from which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Every good work. So if we were to boil this down, the thesis of tonight's text is really this. That God gave his perfect, flawless word for the benefit of believers so that we would be sufficiently equipped to handle all of the issues of life. God gave his perfect, flawless, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word for the benefit of you and me, that we would be able to sufficiently, that we'd be sufficiently equipped or competent or able to handle all of the issues of life. Not one thing is left out here, right? So we have a lot to get really to cover, so we'll just get into it here. And if you're taking notes, we're going to see three key understandings in order to help us to see if the Word of God sufficiently equips us. Just three key understandings to see if the Word of God sufficiently equips us as believers. And the first one is this, simply, we must understand the source of the Word. The source of the Word of God, verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, what does Paul mean here when he says all Scripture? It seems pretty self-explanatory to you and me. But some people have debated this. They would say that this should be translated all inspired Scripture, meaning that they leave room for the Bible to have error. The Bible is not fully inerrant because only all inspired Scripture is given to us for these things. Or others would say that all Scripture is just referring to one individual passage that Paul's thinking about when he's writing this. Or others say that Paul's just speaking of only the Old Testament, not the New. Because it hasn't been written yet, so why would Paul say that? Well, these arguments, I think, they fall short of really what Paul's getting at, or what the Holy Spirit is getting at here. Because the word for Scripture, it says all Scripture, it means holy scripture or coming from divine nature, or even brings the idea of scripture in its entirety. That the word there is different than the word above for writings. The word for scripture means like the entire scriptures, the entire word of God is the idea there. And so when Paul's saying all scripture, he's meaning everything contained in these 66 books. And, Paul knew that the entire New Testament had not been written yet. He probably didn't know exactly how that was all going to play out, and he didn't really need to know. Because he understood that God was sovereign, and he would ordain and inspire these scriptures by these apostles to be written down, to be fully authoritative and infallible and inerrant, just as the Old Testament scriptures were. And Paul also knew this, because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the Word of God very well. He knew that there was over 680 claims in the Old Testament alone saying that this is exactly the Word of God. And then in the New Testament, there's 300 direct quotations and 1,000 indirect references about the Old Testament declaring that what it's saying is the Word of God. That's 1,300 references in the New Testament alone quoting back to the Old Testament about the Word of God. This is fully authoritative, is what it's saying. It's declaring itself to be authoritative and from God. So all scripture, just it's everything that's contained here in these 66 books, is what Paul's saying here. And he says it's inspired by God, or a more literal translation means breathed out by God. Or you could say it comes out of the very mouth of God. This is why Colby said whenever the Bible speaks, what? God speaks, right? Because that's true. This is how God speaks today. Right? This isn't just some other book with ink on it. This isn't some other religious, holy book. Scriptures are from God, not from man. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, I'll put up here, says this, but know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, another verse that says this is from, Scripture is from God, not from man. Man didn't make this up. How could man make this up? Because think about it, the Bible is written over a span of 1,400 years. 1,400 years by 40 different men. It's a lot of men. It's a lot of different authors for a book, right? On three different continents. And it's free from any error. And it says one thing. Points to one man, one message, the gospel. That cannot be from man. Man can't make that up. It's from God, right? From when Moses started writing out the Pentateuch, from when John finished the book of Revelation, it's all from God. All the way. It's all from God. And as I was doing the study, it's also interesting to note here that all three persons are involved in the writing of Scripture. It's not just the Holy Spirit, it's not just God the Father, it's not just the Son. All three. I just found this fascinating. I've never really looked at this before. But Hebrews 1 says this, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So it says God there, he's speaking to God the Father. In the Old Testament, he would speak to Moses and Jeremiah and Elijah and so on. And when he spoke to them, they knew this is God. Especially Moses on Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, God is speaking to them audibly. They can hear God speaking. And then what do? They start clapping? No, they freak out. It's like, please, don't talk to us again or we will die. Please. So they knew that was from God, right? They knew that was from God. And all the other scriptures were inspired by God, exactly, had the exact same authoritative nature as when he audibly spoke to them. Also see in John 12, Jesus says this, and we can see both between the Father and the Son kind of there together. For I did not speak my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. There's several of the things he's saying there. It's God speaking, but it's also Christ speaking. We also see a parallel between the Son and the Holy Spirit in John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Again, we see the Holy Spirit, how he is involved in the writing of Scripture in John 16. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, meaning from Me, He will speak, and He will also disclose to you what is to come. So it's the Spirit writing the Word, and it's Christ telling Him what to say. So all three persons are involved in this divinely inspired book, and God has given it to us for a benefit. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe this is from God? You know, I'm just waiting to hear a word from the Lord, waiting to hear a word from the Lord. You have a lot of words from the Lord right here. It's here. We don't wait for some weird experience or some higher calling or some weird revelation in the mountains. We open the Word. We listen to some preaching. And we're taught faithfully by the Word of God. And God blesses that. Well, how do I know the will of God? You open His Word. How do I know what I should do here? You open His Word. And God will bless that. Because the Word of God has profit to it. We don't just read it and like, oh, this is nice material. This is so great. This is nice. I like this. Jesus is loving. That's great. What's for dinner, honey? There's benefit and profit to it. Right? Which is what we're going to look at now. So the first way we really understand that the Word of God sufficiently equips us is by understanding, number one, where it came from, the source. Number two is the profit of the Word, or we could say the sufficiency of the Word, the sufficiency of Scriptures. I mean, we could spend the next 8 weeks on this topic alone, so bear with me as we go through this. We see this again in verse 16. It says, it's inspired by God and profitable for these four things: teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All of God's Word says there is profitable. And the word for profitable just means beneficial. It just means beneficial or even sufficient. Sufficient there. As we read earlier, Psalm 19, it just declares the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God and what it does. And all 176 verses of Psalm 119 declared the authority of the Word of God and the profit of the Word of God and what it does. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. I'm so thankful about that. You can just see what it does. It's nothing by anything we've done, no merit of our own, but it's by the only Word of God. It's every Word of God that's profitable too. It's not just the Gospels. I've heard people say that. It's not just the New Testament. Like, oh, we're not in the Old Testament anymore. We don't need to read that. That's not a good idea. Don't think that way. Nor is it just the red letters, as I used to think ignorantly in my youth. I'll just read the red letters, or I'll read the Bible really fast. Red letters are important. That's one thing when Jesus spoke. Bad idea. Because all Scripture is inspired by God and equally authoritative. Right? It made me thinking, what about Leviticus? And Numbers? And the genealogies? And why Nehemiah says, this guy did this and this guy was here. Why does that matter? How is that profitable to me? Is that profitable to me? Answer is yes. How do I know? Why? I can't explain all that right now. This isn't a lesson on hermeneutics, unfortunately. But the whole Bible is profitable and sufficient. Even those texts don't make any sense. They're there for a reason. We can't just not skip over them, right? And when it speaks about being profitable, or you can say the word sufficient, the word sufficient just means you don't need to add anything to it. It's fully complete. It's there. You don't need anything else to go with it. You don't mix anything with the Word of God. And this just makes sense because we just saw it came from God. So why would God give us only half what we need to know? Why would He do that? Why would God only, okay, I'll give you enough just to be saved, but to be sanctified, you're on your own, buddy. I'll give you enough so you can be saved and you can be with me in heaven forever, but if you want to like live like Jesus, you're going to have to figure that out. You have to wait, 1900 years till psychology to come in so they can tell you how to do that. He didn't do that. He gave us everything we needed for life and godliness, as we'll see a little later. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't make us, to search outside the Bible for anything we need. Again, Matthew 4. Jesus is being tempted. He goes to the Word of God. It's profitable for battling temptation, for battling Satan. Although we probably won't be doing that the same way Christ did, because we're not the Son of God. But we can still go to the text, still go to the Word. And if Christ did it, how much more should we? How much more should we, right? John MacArthur says this, that it is a marvelous mark of God's loving grace. I love that. His loving grace. That he has given us every truth, every principle, every standard, and every warning that we will ever need for living out our salvation according to his will. Everything. And I have to remind myself of that truth every day. Oh, I've got this down. No, I don't have this down. Remind myself of this truth every day. And 2 Peter verse 1 here says this, that seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. How to live out God's will in a sense there is what he's saying. But now this also means that we have to rightly understand God's word. We have to rightly understand it. We can't just open up and be like, oh, well, this means this to me. This is so great. We have to rightly understand the word. Misunderstood and misapplied Bible verses, how cults are started. Right? But it's also how you and me, we can slowly start to drift off in our own direction. We think we're going on the right path, but then we take one less little right turn here, a little right turn there, and soon we're just off. We start to drift off into wrong understanding and wrong living. Because we've misunderstood or misapplied Bible verses to fit our own agenda, to feed our own flesh. Nor can we use the Bible just like a magical pill. Take the Bible 5 times a day and you'll be fine. Right? Read this verse 80 times and just like a mantra, and then you'll be healed. No, we don't do that. The Word of God's not to be meant to use that way. We have to understand it the way that God meant it to be understood. Again, this isn't a sermon on how to interpret the Bible or hermeneutics. But if you want to understand that better, you talk to your GC leader, talk to myself afterwards, and I'd love to point you in the right direction for some tools to help you with that. And it's a joyous opportunity to learn how to rightly understand God's word. Paul tells Timothy, look, be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Right? How do we do that? So, profitable for what then? And we're going to see four other principles here, just four ways the Word of God is profitable for believers. And as we're going through this, just realize all four of these ways the Word of God is sufficient or profitable for us. It's just, they're all part of our process of sanctification. We're all going through these at one stage or another in our lives. We've never arrived from any of these. So I just wanted you to keep that in mind. But number one, the first way that the Word of God, or the Bible is profitable is teaching. It's there. It's profitable for teaching. And you could also translate the word to mean doctrine or doctrining. The idea of doctrining, giving you sound instruction or sound doctrine, both in the Old and the New Testaments, is the idea there. And when it comes to godly living and godly service, the God-breathed scriptures provides for us the comprehensive and complete body of divine truth necessary to live as our Heavenly Father desires for us to live. It embodies everything that we need to know. It gives us wisdom and guidance for fulfilling everything He commands us to do, to believe, and to think, and to say. Well, how am I supposed to think about the situation? It's the Word of God. What am I supposed to do in the situation? You look to the Word of God. What am I supposed to believe about this? You look to the Word of God. And it's a tragedy that today that most of the doctrinally illiterate people are those who have 3 to 4 Bibles just sitting on the shelves at home. We have Bibles everywhere, but we don't know how to understand it. We don't read it. Because it should go without saying that it's impossible to understand and to believe and to follow and obey what we don't know. Right? What we don't know, we can't live out. Which is an encouragement for myself and for you guys just to be in the Word. To be taught the Word of God, from the Word of God, and by other people, by faithful men and women. By the preaching of the word, in whatever avenue that we do, to be taught. And who cares if we've already learned it 8 years ago, or we hear the same thing over and over and over again. We need to be reminded over and over and over again, as we are not perfect yet. And Paul saw this. Paul saw this happening in the church of Ephesus. He's saying that those who are spiritually weak, they don't have a lot of theology, don't have a lot of doctrine. They're like children who are tossed to and fro. Just here and there, just thrown about by every wind of doctrine, by every trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming, he says in Ephesians 4:14. And in our day, it's the same thing. We have lots of false teachers, people who promote that they know the Word of God. We see it in the Christian bookstores, we see it on radio, TV, and the internet. It's all over. You can find anything you want, any doctrine you ever want to find just on Google. And people who don't understand good theology are just like, oh, this looks good, and they get confused. They're confused, and then they come and talk to you, and they're like, what should I believe about this? And their doctrine's just everywhere. It's everywhere. Which, again, this is why we need to understand it rightly and accurately and accurately handle the word of truth. Because the Bible is sufficient to teach us the healthy doctrine. We don't need self-help books. We don't need psychology to do this for us. We have the divinely inspired word of God. We look to the word of God for guidance rather than in other things. And one of my favorite books, other than the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress, I have to bring it up. All right? At least once. I was told to by Eric. He's like, make sure whenever you preach, bring up Pilgrim's Progress. I'm like, all right. I'm going to obey my leader. We see Christian and hopeful. They're on their journey. They just met with the shepherds who represent pastors. The pastors, the shepherds, they gave him a map of the way. Here's a map. You're going to come to some places in the road, and on your way to heaven, or the celestial city, you're not going to know where to go. So here's a map. Look to it. Open it up and read it and understand what you should do. Christian hopeful are on the way, and they forget. They come to a fork of the road, they're like, oh, which way do we go? I don't know. What should we do? I don't know. And then this guy comes up. And he's like, what are you guys doing here? He's like, oh, we don't know where we're going. He's like, oh, I know, follow me. And he looked nice, he was well-dressed. He said, follow me. He's like, oh, all right. And they just started following him. Eventually they realize their back is facing the mountain that they want to be going to. He has slowly turned them out of the way. Slowly just turned them out in different areas, and eventually they're caught into a net. Because he looked nice, he talked well. They looked to him for guidance rather than, we have a map. We have the word of God here. And they were reproved as a result. And we also see this principle laid out in Scripture, surprisingly enough, right? Of looking to the Word of God for guidance for how to live our lives. Deuteronomy 4, Joshua 1, Deuteronomy 4 here says, the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you the statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you're going over to possess it. So look, you're going to go over to this land of Canaan. Here's the Word of God so you know how to live like I've commanded you. Joshua 1, this is right after Moses has died. Joshua's taken up the command. He says this, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you to do. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Right. So saying, look, I've told you how to live. Just obey my word for guidance. Look to the word for guidance of how to live. We also see here in Ephesians, actually, don't turn there, but Ephesians 6, the armor of God. We're all familiar with the armor of God. Both the first piece of armor and the last piece of armor is the word of God that Paul gives them. He says, girding the loins with the truth. Truth means the word. And he also says, then the sword of the Spirit. And he says, which is the word of God. So our wielding of Scripture, as it were, should be as precise and accurate and appropriate as possible. No matter how good our intentions are to interpret or to apply a passage thoughtlessly or to quote it out of context, this creates confusion and uncertainty. It can do great damage to the church and to the cause of Christ, as we've seen throughout church history. Catholic Church, for example, and so on and so on. GWs and Mormons and every other cult out there. And false teaching has just done damage. Again, Jesus in the wilderness ordeal in Matthew chapter 4. Following that pattern, that example of going to the Word. Because Christ said, Satan, I command you. I say this, but no. The Word of God says this. That's an example for us, which Eric will expound on a little more next week. But this also means that the Word of God is sufficient for us to teach other people as well. Not just for us to be taught, but for us to teach others as well. Well, this is what we're doing in discipleship and in counseling, in the GCs, the women's equipping, the men's equipping, with the preaching here, with the, whatever we do, we teach the Word of God. There's nothing else we can do other than teach the Word of God. We just spent 3 days at a conference on how to teach the Word of God and how to preach the Word of God and how to be more faithful with the Word of God. Right? It's what we turn to. We can't lean on our own understanding, our own skills, our own wisdom, or whatever, but the Word of God to teach us. And just like we make deposits into our bank account, so the Word of God, when we study it and teach it, the deposits of divine truth become those spiritual assets we can draw on to readily use when confronting temptation. When learning how to grow in Christ-likeness, when we need to repent of our sin, when seeking God to find out His will for our life. We have the divine truths is in the bank that we can just draw on for guidance for our lives. So that was number one. First way, it's profitable for us. Number two, it's profitable for reproof. It's for reproof. Or you could say rebuking. And the meaning of rebuke brings just to the idea of convicting somebody of misbehavior or false doctrine. To rebuke them if they're teaching something wrong or if they're doing something wrong. And the regular and careful study of God's Word that builds on a foundation of truth exposes sin in our lives. This should. Exposes doctrinal error in our lives as well. That should lead to correction and confession and obedience. And if you're saved and you read the Bible, you've been reproved. You read this like, oh man, I'm not doing that. Or I am doing that. I need to stop doing that. And typically when we are in disobedience and we're not really loving the Lord, we're not walking with the Lord, we're trying to run the other way, the last thing on our minds is we read the Word. It's typically the last thing we do. I don't want to read the Word today. I don't want to pray today. That's too hard. That's convicting. That's what the Word of God does. You see, it reproves us. It reproves us, which is why we see in Hebrews 3. I'm going to put Hebrews 3 up here. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is so called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Oh, I'm okay. I don't need to go to church every week. I don't need to go to GC. I don't need to read the Word. It's not that big of a deal. I don't need to hang out with other believers. We're being hardened. We're being hardened by our own sin. We're blinded by it. Because you see, the scriptures here has a negative ministry of tearing you down, either in your false doctrine or in your belief, your life. And you may be saying to yourself, well, rebuke's not loving. That's not kind. I don't want to be corrected like that. But just as when you go to a doctor to be told you have a disease or infection before you can begin to heal, so we need to be rebuked by the Word of God so we can begin to repent. And it's a loving rebuke the Scripture gives us and that we give to other people. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Me as a dad, as a parent of four kids, which still blows my mind, that God would entrust me with four reprobates that are just like me. I love them, and so I discipline them. They get spankings because I love them. It's how God reproves us because He loves us. We'll also see the same idea here in Hebrews 12. I'm going to put that up. That you have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, meaning all believers, you are illegitimate children and not sons. We are disciplined because God loves us, and that's how does He do that? Through the Word of God. But He also uses other people to discipline us through the Word of God. And He also uses us to reprove other people with the Word of God. And when we do so, when we either do the reproving or we are receiving the reproving, we are to be gentle and patient and humble. The book of Proverbs here says, how do we act when we are being reproved? Proverbs 6, verse 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, nor loathe His reproof, for whom the Lord loves, He reproves. chapter 6, verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. I'm so thankful that God does this to me, because I'm not perfect. I'm far from perfect. And this is how he does it. He reproves me with the word. Which means also that we should be concerned of someone who claims to be a believer but never receives correction. They never receive the reproof that you bring to bear on their life. Why would a believer want to continue in sin? Why would they want to do that? Jesus says this in John 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Sinners love the darkness and hate the light because they don't want their sin to be exposed. So we would have to say that one who constantly stiff arms rebuke is most likely either not a believer or just in a really, really bad place. They love their sin. And this is you today. I just beg you to repent. Love Christ. It's okay. We all need to be reproved. It's better to reprove now than to one day die and have Christ say, I don't know you. Depart from me. Better for the punishment to be now and to be on his son rather than on us. So we see, secondly, that the word of God is profitable for reproving us. And thirdly, it is profitable for correcting us. Now, just as reproof is exposing what's wrong, the correcting here means to repair and restore to the original condition. So you reproof somebody of what they've done wrong, and then you correct them to what they need to do right. Just as you put off your sin, you put on something in its place. So correction is Scripture's positive provision for those who accept its negative rebuke. This word also has the idea of just improvement in your overall this relationship with Christ. It's also it's similar to the word which from we get nouthetic or nouthetēo or biblical counseling, meaning just to correct and warn somebody of the dangers of the life they're living. To correct them, hey, don't go down that path. And this is also true when we want to correct people when we are sharing the gospel. Oh, we don't want to correct people or reprove them when we're sharing the gospel. How else are they supposed to see their sin? We correct them with the word of God. Real briefly here. I didn't have time to do this in the first service, so I'm excited we can do it now. Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16 here. Luke 16, verse 19. Let me read through this real quick. And I'll explain some stuff as I go along here. Speaking of using the word of God to evangelize here, it's sufficient for our salvation. There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, he was laid at the gate, covered in sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. It's a good picture of the two different men there. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, or in heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. Then immediately he's in hell. He dies and immediately, a second later, he opens his eyes. He's in hell. In Hades, he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And by the way, this is a parable. It's meant to bring a broader point. But Abraham said, "24. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in cool water, or in water, and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over here are not going to be able, those who, and that none may cross over from us or from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him," meaning Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them, or that he may warn them, and so that they will not come to this place of torment." This is interesting. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Meaning they have the Old Testament. He says, no, but if somebody goes from them from the dead, they will repent. Here's the answer. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, meaning the word of God, then they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. The word of God is sufficient to save, it's sufficient to correct. We don't need light shows and fancy things going on. All we need is the word to correct us, to correct those whom we love when they're on the path to destruction. And as it is with reproof, it is typically godly people who are which the channel which God uses to correct us. They see an error in their life and they reprove us and they correct us in the way. And that's what we've been called to do. That's what you've been called to do. That's what I've been called to do, is to correct people who are not living as though to the calling which they have been called. Which then leads us to the fourth way the Bible, the Word of God, is sufficient. It's for training in righteousness, which is linked to the idea of correction. Because again, once we are corrected, we have to be told what we're corrected to do. And the term here for training in righteousness just originally meant training up of a child, but then it became known just as a term for just the broader understanding of instruction and building up. Just really of anything. Of just being trained with the proper instruction for the building up of our lives. And this is how we live our life, right? Is it not? That we are constantly being instructed in the ways of righteousness. Meaning just right living, righteous living, holy living. The way that God wants us to live. We never arrive. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I have already obtained, but I what? Strive. Right? That I may take hold of the prize. It's just the idea of progressive sanctification. Again, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, I think we have that, put that up here. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit, meaning we're being transformed from one degree of Christ to another, one degree of glory to another. Being constantly made more and more like Christ. And again, the Word of God is sufficient to train us, but also it's sufficient for us to train other people, for us to be instruments in God's hands, if you guys are reading that book, to be used to help other people. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, in pointing out these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you are following. Look, Timothy, you have some sound doctrine. You have some sound faith. Teach it to other people. Teach it to them. You will be a good soldier, a good slave of Christ. And we have to get this point. We have to get this point that not only are we taught by the Word of God, rebuked by the Word of God, corrected by the Word of God, and trained in the ways of the Word of God, but also to help others with the Word of God. To sanctify them as we are sanctified. You don't need to be a pastor or a leader to do this. All you need to do is be saved. All you need to do is be saved. Which leads us to our third point here. The results of the Word. So first we see that the first way that we understand the Scriptures are sufficient to equip us in all areas of life is to understand the source. Then we understand that it's sufficient, number two. Then number three, we understand the result of the Word. What's the result then? Okay, I understand all this, but what? What's the so what here? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He says, man of God here. What does that mean? Just briefly, it's just a reference to Timothy in the New Testament. It's just referring to Timothy. In the Old Testament, the phrase can be used as just anyone who proclaimed the Word of God. So by application here, Paul's directly given it to Timothy, by application from Timothy to other faithful pastors, and then from them to every believer who is being trained underneath. And Paul is not saying, and I'm not saying, that it's only pastors who are equipped by the Word of God, only pastors who are supposed to use the Word of God, only pastors who are men of God, only pastors who are equipped for every good work. Because remember, Paul elsewhere, because otherwise this would be contradicting other doctrine. Paul elsewhere, and other gospel writers, but we'll look at Paul here, he shows us, actually go and put those verses up in Colossians 1, Ephesians 4, and Romans 15, 14. Colossians 1, him who proclaimed, admonishing every man and teaching every man that with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's maturity, that's righteous living, that's sufficiently equipped. And Ephesians 4, look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, in Romans 15, 14. And concerning you, my brethren, this is to the, and Paul never said this to any other church, by the way, except for the church in Rome, just to them. I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. So saying, look, you also have the job of being equipped to do this. To be in each other's lives. To be equipped for every good work. So what does Paul mean here then when he says to be adequately equipped? The word for adequate just refers to people who are being complete, proficient in everything that they're called to do. Somebody who's adequate, that word there just means that you are proficient in what you've been called to do. Like the brain surgeon, he better be proficient in that task. That's what he has been called to do. He's proficient and complete and capable of completing that task. The word for equip, then, it just means to be fit completely. To be furnished. It's also a passive verb, meaning that it's done to us. Not we do the equipping ourselves. We are equipped. And who does the equipping? God. Through his word. So we could read the sentence rather than so the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. We could read it this way, that the man of God may be competent because he has been equipped. Or he is adequate because he has been equipped. He is proficient in everything because he's been equipped to do so by an outside source. Namely, God, the Word. So we are given the Word of God so we can be equipped by the Word of God so that we may live by the Word of God. And to paraphrase really what he's saying here, every good work, what does that mean, every good work? Does that entail everything? It means everything. It means that he is enabled to meet all of the demands of righteousness. It's interesting. Didn't Christ do that? He did. We've been given that through his word. Or you could say he's also enabled to perform any task that God has called him to do. Not because of anything in us, not because we try really, really hard, but because of the grace of God in our life that we have the Word of God to fulfill God's commands now because of what we have in Christ. We've been equipped for every good work. Every good work means loving your wife and your kids when things are hard. Every good work means submitting to your husbands when they are not perfect. It means loving their wives when they are not perfect. It means confronting that brother or sister who are not living according to the word. You're making a wrong decision, brother, sister. I love you enough to tell you. It means seeing the sin in our own lives that's hindering us from a more faithful service to Christ. Every good work means that no matter what situation you are in right now, that is God's good work for you. Because you've been perfectly complete and equipped for that task. And what a tragedy it is for many Christians to be labeled as spiritually unprepared for a task when the means of instruction and preparation are readily at hand. Here. This is it. Maybe we never say, oh, I don't know. I'm not fully equipped. I don't know. We have the means of instruction right here, guys. This is it. Right? This is it. May we believe this, guys. May we understand this and grasp this and believe this as husbands, as wives, as those who battle with depression and anxiety and fear and whatever else we struggle with in our lives. Because there's truth for us here. There's hope for us here. We don't go to any outside source. We go to the Word of God. Because there's joy in there. There's freedom found in that. It's what God has called us to do, and if God has called us to that, He will enable us to do that. God is the one doing the enabling. He is the one doing the equipping. He is the one who makes us adequately equipped or perfectly complete and equipped to do so. May we just all understand just this glorious truth that we have everything we need contained in the Scriptures, in the Word of God. We have everything we need to grow in our sanctification, in our holiness, in our walks with the Lord, in our relationships with whoever, at work or at home or family, roommates or whoever. May we never turn aside from the Word of God, but just stay on the straight path. Whether our purpose is to lead men and women to faith in Christ, or to teach God's Word to believers, or to refute error in the church, or to correct and rebuild erring believers, or to train believers to live righteously, our supreme and sufficient source is God's Word, brothers, sisters. That's it. Because it not only gives us the information to teach, but also the way for us to be the example of that truth, right? We close here with Psalm 1. It says this. Verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers." Through the convincing and convicting power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture is God's own provision for every spiritual truth and moral principle that men need to be saved, to be equipped, to live righteously in this present life, and to hear one day in the life to come, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Let's pray, guys.